Well, why in the world should Debbie and I bother to leave Minnesota and go live in Africa like this? You know, years ago, when I was still preparing to go overseas, I was in Southern California for some special training on reaching Muslims, and I visited one of my great aunts, who was in her 80s at that time, and you know, I'm not sure what her relationship with the Lord was. She had grown up in a good church here in Minnesota, but she said to me, "Tim, why are you going to go to Africa? The Africans are happy the way they are." And she was trying to maybe encourage me just to stay in America. And you know, maybe that's a question we all ask ourselves sometimes. Why reach out to this neighbor or this coworker? They're happy the way they are. But the point of the thing is, you might be happy, your neighbor might be happy, but do they know God? Are they in good standing with God? And we know from scriptures, we all need to be reconciled to God. And so that is why we go. Not because the Africans are not happy, but, and praise God, there are millions of Africans who know the Lord these days. But we've gone to a country which is still, you could call it one of the most unreached countries in the world. And God has opened that door. So the main point we want to get across this morning is simply this. We are a missionary people because our God is a missionary God. And maybe you're quite aware of that already, but it's healthy for us to remember who our God is. And that encourages us to keep up preaching the word to those who have never heard or those who've already heard but still haven't decided. What is God's mission to the nation? It's one he announced from the very beginning to Abraham. He said, "Go to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And as some have said, we have been blessed by God to be a blessing. And that's exactly what God told Abraham in the beginning, when his name was still Abram. Go, I will bless you, I will make you a blessing. And in fact, all the families, all the clans on the globe will be blessed through you. That has been God's mission from the beginning. And it's beautiful because it shows that although God chose this one man and said, through your descendants and your ultimate descendant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, I will bless all nations. So although he chose one nation to bless in particular, it wasn't to end there. It was to bless all the nations. And that eliminates racism. God has always been concerned for all the nations, all the families on earth. And he's wanted from the beginning to bless all of them. So there's no one nation. Yes, God chose a nation, but he chose that nation to bless all the others through them. So there's no one nation, one language that's above another. Whoops, wrong button. Now in this mission to bless all nations, and we'll go through this rapidly, so pay attention. There's a number of scriptures. God's name is central to this mission. You know, in the Bible, in the Hebrew Old Testament, there are two terms. There's the generic name for God, Elohim, and then there's God's personal name, Yahweh. And the word Elohim, the generic name for God, is used to talk about the God of Israel, but also the God of the Philistines, the God of the nations, the gods of the nations. That name is kind of flexible. But the name Yahweh is reserved only for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's to him, to that, the God who bears that name, that all honor is to go, and all nations are eventually going to worship him according to these promises. For example, okay, this is when God told Moses, "This is my name forever, Yahweh," which in English versions we just say the Lord and put it in capital letters, but the name behind that is Yahweh. So God promises to make his name, his personal name, known to all nations. For example, in Exodus, he tells the Pharaoh there down below, "I have raised you up. I know you're going to be hard-hearted, but it's through your hard-heartedness that I'm going to show my signs. I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And that's the Lord, Yahweh, speaking there. "So that my name will be proclaimed through all the earth." In the Psalms, same thing. "Sing to the Lord, all the earth." Not just Israel, but all the earth is to sing to the Lord, Yahweh. How are all the nations on the earth going to know? It goes on. "Declare his glory among the nations." His people, even then, were to go declare his glory among the nations. They didn't do that well. And often we don't do that well, but God works nonetheless. At the end of the Psalm, Psalm 148, towards the end of the book of Psalms, it says this: "Praise the Lord from the earth." The first part of that Psalms is praise him from the heavens, and it lists all the heavenly beings and all the heavenly creations like the sun and moon. And then it ends, "Praise the Lord from the earth," and it lists a number of earthly things, including kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, Yahweh, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven." In Jeremiah, we have this promise. Again, we're just showing that from the Old Testament, from the books of Moses, through the Psalms, and on to the prophets, this theme is a constant theme. "O Lord," Jeremiah prays, "my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, 'Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods.'" So this is a prophecy that one day the nations are going to turn from their false gods that they've made and come to the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name is the Lord, Yahweh. And then finally, in Malachi, one of the minor prophets, this is very clear. He said, this is the Lord speaking, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." So the Lord makes it clear throughout the Old Testament that his name, his personal name, is key to this mission to the nations. All the nations aren't just to worship God, the generic name of God in general, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we begin even in the Old Testament to see some of the neighbors of Israel starting to turn. When they see his power, they turn. For example, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, when he heard all that had happened, this is what he said: "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they," the Egyptians, "dealt arrogantly with the people." So Jethro knows now that the Lord, Yahweh, is above all gods. He's greater than all gods. As the people were about to enter the promised land, Rahab turns to the Lord And she had heard about all that God had done in crossing the Red Sea and in conquering these two kings across the river. And she concludes, "The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And she became a believer, and her name is in the list of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus. Naaman the Syrian. Jesus talks about him in the New Testament. He was told to go wash in the Jordan River, and he said, "No, the rivers back home are better." And his servant said, don't refuse this. This is a good thing. Go do it. And he did. And his skin became like that of a child, I think it said, like the flesh of a little child. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." So Naaman, the Syrian, a neighbor of Israel, turned to the Lord. And finally, one last example of this from the Old Testament is when Jonah was fleeing from the Lord, and he got on a ship bound for Tarshish. And a number of people think Tarshish was actually a place in modern-day Spain. But the interesting thing is, when we lived in Tunisia, we learned all about the Phoenicians who had come over to Carthage. They founded Carthage in Tunisia way back when. And so probably Jonah got on a Phoenician ship that was bound for Carthage and then maybe beyond. And in fact, the Greek version of the Old Testament calls Carthage Tarshish, but there's a debate whether that was the real Tarshish or not. Anyway, Jonah's running from the Lord. There's this huge storm, and finally they rolled dice or something and figured out Jonah is the cause of this problem, and they said, what's the problem? He said, "Well, I'm running from the God who made heaven and earth." And they said, "Well, what should we do?" He said, "Well, if you throw me in, things will be fine." So they were desperate, and finally they said, "Okay, we're going to do this." But before they did it, they prayed a prayer to Jonah's God. "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." That was their prayer. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They must have made a little fire right on the boat there and burned up one of the animals that they had. So when they saw God's power in this, they realized Jonah's God, he is the God of heaven and earth. So already we have little foretastes in the Old Testament of people from various nations, whether a Midianite priest or Rahab from pagan Jericho or Naaman from Syria or these sailors who might have been Phoenician. People, when they see the Lord's power, they realize this isn't just any ordinary God that all the nations worship. This one is the true and living God. And the interesting thing, too, I don't think we're just reading this into the Old Testament as Christians. If you read some of the deepest and longest prayers in the Old Testament from some of the most famous Old Testament personalities, you see that they understood this was God's mission, and they pray according to God's mission in their prayers. Just bear with me. Again, I said, I know we're covering a lot, but we only have this one Sunday, so. All right, for example, this is how Moses pleads when the Lord was ready to wipe out Israel and start over, and when they made the golden calf. This is how Moses prays. "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." How did Moses persuade the Lord? The Lord was persuaded by this prayer. He prayed, Lord, if you do this, the Egyptians are going to think that you actually brought these your people out in the desert to kill them. They're going to misinterpret this. And for the sake of the Egyptians and your glory among the Egyptians, don't wipe out your people. Pardon. And the Lord listened to him. But that's how Moses prayed. He was concerned about the faith of the Egyptians. This is not a prayer of David, but this is how David spoke to the Philistines when he was about ready to kill Goliath. He had the conviction God would help him do this for the glory of his name. He said to Goliath, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And God did the very thing that David said would happen. And God's fame spread to the Philistines who survived and others through this. Solomon, when they dedicated the temple, prayed this way. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. This was Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. It's a beautiful prayer, and maybe he prayed that before he started going off in his own liberalism. All right. And I believe the Lord answered that prayer. And then finally, one last example of a prayer of a saint in the Old Testament. Again, one of the most beautiful prayers in the Old Testament, when Sennacherib was at the gates of Jerusalem ready to attack, and Hezekiah prays, or he knew they were coming. And they were mocking the Israelites, saying, you know, we've conquered all the other kingdoms with their gods, and now we're going to do the same to you. So Hezekiah prays, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Assyria was the major world power at the time, and they were at the doorsteps of this little city, fortified city. Did God hear their prayer? He did. Why? So that all the kingdoms of the earth would know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel is the true and living God, and there is no other. So this has been the mission of God from the beginning, which he announced to Abraham, and which Moses understood, David, Solomon, and Hezekiah, and even some of the neighbors started understanding and coming to the Lord, like Jethro, and Rahab, and Naaman, and the sailors who were carrying Jonah with them. Does this same mission continue in the New Testament, or does it change? That's the question. We'll go to the Great Commission, which you all know well, but it's there. It's in the middle of the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of whom? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. The mission hasn't changed. It's the same mission. But now it's going deeper and farther. And this is the mission that God had in mind when he told Abraham, through your seed, I'll bless all nations. But what about the name of Yahweh? We were saying, God was saying, all the nations are going to come and worship the Lord, whose name is Yahweh. Jesus didn't command the disciples to go and tell all the nations that God's name is Yahweh. So did that part of the Old Testament mission disappear? Well, the word Yahweh does appear in the book of Revelation, because four times there we hear the people in heaven proclaiming hallelujah. Yah is at the end of that it's a Hebrew command. Praise Yahweh. And through that way, Yahweh is in the New Testament, and we hear that name is being proclaimed in heaven still. But I think the bigger way that the name of Yahweh continues in the New Testament is through the name of our Lord. Both Joseph and Mary were commanded by the Lord to name their firstborn Jesus. In Matthew, God tells Joseph to name Mary's son Jesus. And in Luke, Mary is told to name her firstborn Jesus. So God is very concerned. God is the one who names our Savior and gives him this name, not his parents, although each one of them is commanded to name him this, so that there would be complete agreement on it. And the name of Jesus, as you may know, actually comes from the Hebrew name Yahweh Saves, Yehoshua, which is in English gets translated Joshua. But Yehoshua means Yahweh saves. And that is the meaning behind the name of Jesus, which God made clear when he told Matthew, I will go back there, his name shall be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So God has very much in mind the Hebrew meaning behind Jesus' name when he commands Joseph and Mary to name Jesus, Jesus, because of its meaning, Yahweh saves. So it's through the name of Jesus that the name of Yahweh is proclaimed in all the nations today. For example, this Jesus, this is Peter speaking, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, when he's speaking to the people of Jerusalem, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus is central to this mission, and the name of Jesus really means Yahweh saves. And then this verse that we will end with, as you know, this will remain central to the mission. Therefore, God has highly exalted him because he laid down his life for us and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, Yehoshua, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, why am I preaching this to you? It's like preaching to the choir. You know this already. You've been supporting us for years in what we're doing. But it's good to remember when we are challenged by people, whether they tell us, why go to them? They're already happy the way they are. Don't bother them. That's something I heard. But I've heard other things even more harsh than that. I remember I was working in Denver once as a security guard when I was in seminary, and the coworker there, I was assigned to a certain company, and I came in, so he found out I was going to seminary. He said, why waste your life with that? Why don't you do something practical in life and really help people? And because he thought, you're going to be a preacher and they don't do anything practical. And I probably prayed a quick prayer, and I said, Lord, what do I say? And I said, well, you know, if it is true that God is there and there will be a judgment for all people, and there is a heaven and a hell, what I am doing, there's nothing more practical than that. I don't know if he's convinced, but that is why we go, because we are convinced there is a God who created heaven and earth, and he will call everyone to account one day, and we need to be ready. And he calls us to be perfect. And none of us are perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. And in him we have perfection. As Hebrews says, through a single sacrifice that he offered once and for all, he makes perfect those who are being sanctified. In him we have the perfection that God requires. You know, the Muslim people that we work with, they see it otherwise. They believe there is a God. They believe there will be a judgment. But on the day of judgment, there will be scales. This is how most of them think. And if the good things you do outweigh the bad things you do, there's hope that maybe God will let you into paradise as a Muslim. And sometimes I've said to people, you know, there are no balances on the day of judgment. God will not accept any evil at all. You must be perfect, because he made us in his image and he expects perfection. He rightly expects perfection. To help them see, you know, God is not someone who will accept a little bit of good and a little bit of bad. He wants perfection. And the only way we can get that is not through what we do for God, but through what God did for us on the cross of Christ. So that is why we are there, because our God is a missionary God. He has always been concerned for all nations, that they know him as he really is. You know, it's not just knowing the name Yahweh, but it's knowing what this name stands for. In the Old Testament, throughout scriptures, a name stands for the character of someone. And knowing God isn't just knowing his name, but experiencing God. That's more the idea behind knowing God. And so, although the Muslims we go to have a certain Jesus, it's a distorted Jesus. It's a distorted picture of Jesus. Yes, he was born of a virgin. Yes, he did miracles. But no, he's not God's son. That's a terrible thing to say. To have a son, God would have to have a consort. And it's turned into a very physical kind of thing. And no, Jesus didn't die on the cross. God wouldn't let that happen to him. God saved him and put someone on the cross that looked like Jesus. God tricked the Jews. And so if there is no death, there is no resurrection either. Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead because he never died. He just was brought straight to heaven. So, as Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And if our Muslim neighbors have a distorted picture of Jesus, they cannot know God as he really is. So we also are there to announce Jesus, the real Jesus, that God revealed to the apostles and us through them 2,000 years ago. Well, again, thank you for supporting us in what we are doing. And I trust that you are up to the same thing here in the circles that God has put you in. We are missionary people because our God is a missionary God. God bless you and your mission here. And thanks for supporting us in our mission there.